Well, today's going to be a little bit lubby-dubby. It's a bit of a love story day. But let me share you some of my own story. In my first year at university, I sat next to this beautiful young girl in engineering maths. She was a little shy, but I really enjoyed spending time with her. But I was just too scared to ask her out. I'd never done that before. I was a chicken. And so we kind of became friends, hung out, part of a friendship group for 4 years. Eventually, uni ended, and the young lady got a job with Main Roads, the equivalent of Vic Roads, up in Queensland. And she could be sent anywhere in Queensland. Well, she ended up being sent to this rather small town called Gympie, which just happened to be my hometown. Lucky me. Well, being the only person she knew, initially she stayed with my parents up in Gympie. And after what must be said was more than average visits home, I eventually plucked up the courage to ask her out on a date. And the rest is history. Now, I think I can say with confidence that the Lord brought Sally to me. He literally placed her on my doorstep. I was obviously pretty thick. I needed some help. And he gave me the necessary help along the way. And today's story is really about how God brought Rebecca to Isaac. But within that, and within this greater story of the Bible, there is a greater love story to tell. And there is a greater marriage which we can all be a part of. Because just as God brought Sally to me, as God brought Rebecca to Isaac, it is God who ultimately brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you do have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some up the back that you're welcome to use and to take with you. And we're going to walk through Genesis 24. Things start pretty well. We're told that Abraham's getting on in years, but that the Lord had blessed him in every way. God's promises seem to be coming true, that God would bless him. He's now got offspring. He's living in the land of Canaan. He's got great wealth. God has been with him. But there's a problem. And the problem is that Isaac, his son, whom the promise will be fulfilled through, has no wife. And without a wife, there's no children. And without children, there's no great nation. There's no offspring. There's no being a blessing to all nations. And all of God's promises would come to nothing without a wife and children. Now, that doesn't sound like maybe too big of a problem. There's plenty of fish in the sea. He just needs to go find a wife. But there's some complications along the way, some things that make it a bit harder, some convictions particularly that Abraham and Isaac have. The first conviction is that Isaac should only marry someone who is particularly from Abraham's wider family and from Abraham's hometown. You can read it there in verse 2. He said to the senior servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, I don't really get the idea of putting your hand under someone's thigh, but if I'm going to let a guy put his hand under my thigh, it's got to be pretty important, which I think is the point here. This is important. Swear to me that you will not let Isaac marry a Canaanite woman, right? You go back to my hometown, to my country, and find a wife for Isaac there. This is important. Now, why is it so important? Well, one, of course, the Canaanites didn't know the Lord. They didn't know. They didn't worship the God of Abraham. But I think even more than that, that this has to do with identity. That Isaac and Abraham's identity was separate from that of the Canaanites. In particular, their identity was rooted in the promises that God had made to them and their family. And the only people in the whole world at that point in time who shared that same identity with Abraham and Isaac lived 700 kilometers away in Abraham's hometown. Now, as Christians, we have an identity, don't we? Our new identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, that we are a part of his kingdom, right? That we are citizens of heaven, that we are those who are in Christ. That is what our new identity in Jesus is. And I think that's why Paul and others, and you can see the passage in 1 Corinthians, encourages, here he's speaking to those who would remarry, that they should marry other Christians, others who share that chief identity with you. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, Paul says that person must share that core identity of being in Christ with you. So I take it that this is to be one of the convictions that you and I are to have, as well as Abraham and Isaac. But that comes with a sacrifice, doesn't it? Because it means actually saying no to those who don't share that identity with you, to those who are not in Christ, no matter how nice and kind they seem. So that's costly. It certainly makes it a lot harder to find a spouse. And it was very costly for Isaac. And it made his task a whole heap harder of finding a spouse. The reality was there were hundreds of, you know, pretty available Canaanite women who would have loved to marry the sole heir of Abraham's great estate. But they said no. They weren't going to compromise their identity as followers of the Lord. So that would make things a lot harder. Now the potential marriage pool, you know, has shrunk from very wide to very, very narrow. Well, things get even harder with the second conviction. And the second conviction was that Isaac was not to leave the land of Canaan. He was to stay in the promised land. This was the land that God had led them to, that God was going to give. And to leave that land was to leave, would be to leave God's place of blessing. It would be to disobey God and go back to the very place from where they'd come from. So in verse 5, the servant asks, what if this woman's unwilling to come back? He obviously thinks it's a long shot. Shall I take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household, will go before you. Only do not go back and take my son back there. So now Isaac's got to find a wife from 700 kilometers away, from an extremely small, narrow group of people from Abraham's wider family. And he has to do it without actually going there himself, and got to find a woman who's willing to come all the way back and marry a man she's never met. So do you get the picture that this is actually a far bigger problem than we might initially have thought? That finding a wife for Isaac was not nearly as easy as it first seemed. In fact, it was going to be near impossible. Which is why Abraham and Isaac need to trust in God to provide. I think they get that God needs to do this for them, that only God can do this for them. Have a look with me in verse 7. This is making a lot of noise. Is this annoying? You're okay? I was just giving a little bit of feedback. Just wanted to make sure. Have a look with me at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. See, Abraham says, God is going to go before you. God is going to do it. He is going to be the one to provide a wife for Isaac. And ultimately, he does. And so they're trusting God to do this. And friends, I do want to say that we can trust God, can't we? We can hold on to our convictions and we can trust that God will provide for us. We can trust in his goodness and his love for us. We can trust him as Abraham trusted him. Now, as the story unfolds, there's a series of obstacles that need to be overcome, the greatest of which is finding this girl, a girl from Abraham's wider family who's willing to come all the way back to marry Isaac. It's a bit like finding a needle in a haystack, a very small group of people. Well, where do you start? There's no dating apps, there's no Facebook, there are no good churches to go to check out who's around. So what does a servant do? Well, he goes to the place where all the young ladies go. to the water well. And he prays. He prays because he realizes that if he's going to find this girl, God's got to be in it. God's got to provide a wife for Isaac. Notice what he prays in verse 12. He says, "Lord, the God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." He's asking that God would actually reveal the woman that he's already chosen for Isaac. And he asks that it would be done by causing her to do something extraordinary. Now, it doesn't sound too spectacular. Water, get some water for this guy, and then water his camels. But we need to realize that he had 10 camels. Essentially, he's brought with him 10 Mack trucks so that he can take back this potential wife with all the stuff. That's what he's done. Now, your average camel drinks 80 to 100 litres on the go. And she's probably carrying a jar that, I don't know, 5, 8 litres, something along those lines. So chances are she's having to take 80 to 100 trips down the well, back up, down the well, back up. She's hauling 1 ton of water. Think 2 to 3 hours of back-breaking work. No woman's going to do that for some stranger. I mean, there's hospitality, but that's a bit ridiculous. See, what the servant's asking for this woman to do is something that, if it happens, is a God thing. God's in this. He must have caused her to do it, if it happens. Well, clearly God is listening, because we're told that even before the servant had finished praying, Rebekah comes out with her jar on her shoulder. And she was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. She is literally the needle in the haystack, a woman from Abraham's family. And she just happens to show up right at that moment. What a coincidence. She goes to the servant. She offers him a drink, or the servant comes to him, asks for a drink. She offers him a drink, and then, amazingly, she offers to water the camels as well. Even better, we're told that she's beautiful. She's a virgin. She's not slept with any man. She's a single girl. She's pure. She's like ticking all the boxes, right? You're going through. If you've got the checklist, she's checking the checklist. And then she begins to get water for the camels. Have a look with me at verse 21 at what the servant does. It says, "Without saying a word, the man watched her closely. He doesn't lift a finger. He's not helping her. He's just watching to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful." He's just kind of watching her trip down to the well and back and forth, just waiting for her to give up. But she doesn't. She keeps going. Why? Well, because this is the girl that God had chosen for Isaac. Think about Rebekah for a moment. She's got no idea what's about to happen today, does she? She's just going down to the well like she's done every other day, going to get water for the day's use that day. She had no idea that at that moment that God had actually chosen her, that he had put his hand upon her to be Isaac's wife and to be part of this very special family of God and part of the great promises that he had made. Well, once a servant realizes that this is the one, that she has got God's tick of approval, that this is the one that God has brought for Isaac, he begins to lavish her with gifts. Verse 22, we're told that he gives her a nose ring weighing a beaker and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. We're told how much they weigh because these are expensive gifts that he's handing over. And yet they are only a taste of his master's great wealth. And above all else, the servant begins to worship God. He recognizes that God is in this. In verse 26, it says, "The man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives.'" He's worked out God is with him. God has answered his prayer. The Lord has provided. Now, I just wanted to say a word or two on guidance. So just as a bit of an aside, is this passage kind of a good model for how you should think about discerning God's will? So should you say, look, God, I'm here at this exercise class where all the young women happen to be. May the girl who's here who does 4 one-handed push-ups be the girl for me. And so you're there and you're watching, you're waiting for that girl to do one-handed push-ups. All of a sudden, the girls say, let's see if we can do one-handed push-ups. You're like, yes! What happens if no one does it? Well, that'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? What happens if there's 2 girls do 4 one-handed push-ups? You'd be really confused. I think we need to acknowledge that there's some, you know, there's some unique ways God works at times, isn't there? Can God cause a girl to do 4 one-handed push-ups to show you that that's the wife you will? Yes, he could. Is that the normal way that God chooses to reveal his will? Probably not. Bit of a long shot. And there is a danger that we kind of put ourselves above God if we demand that he do A, B, and C for me to determine his will. But there are some wonderful things in here that I think are true about how God does normally, usually work to show us his will. Who do I marry? Which job should I take? Which church should I go to? 3 principles. One of them we've already looked at, that is having Bible-based convictions. See, God has actually revealed his will to us, hasn't he? It's called the Bible. And Abraham and Isaac acted upon everything that they at that time understood about what God's word and will was. Don't marry a Canaanite. Don't leave the land of Canaan. So the first thing we ask whenever we have a big decision is, well, what does God's word actually say on this? And you might be surprised that often God's word has a lot of things to say. The second principle is to pray, trusting God. See, prayer is the difference between going it alone, doing it your way, and leaving room for God to actually work. Our prayer is asking God to step in, to lead and direct and provide. You can ask God to protect you from making a bad decision. You can ask God to go before you and open and close doors. Praying says, God, I'm actually trusting you. Your will be done rather than mine. So Bible-based convictions, pray trusting God. And the third is relying on God's providence. See, when we trust God, one of the ways that God often works is just through circumstance. Like Rebecca just happened to come to the well as the servant had finished praying. Like Sally just happened to get a job in Gympie. Is it chance? No. It's God's loving providence. There was a season where I found myself without a job, unemployed. I'd been in a ministry role and I'd been hurt through that. I was feeling a bit tender and wasn't really wanting to do another ministry job, certainly not at that point in time. So I was doing a few other things pretty badly. After about 6 months and God's work in my own heart, I remember getting to the point of coming before the Lord, praying to him. I said, Lord, I feel like I'm ready to get back into ministry. If you want me, I'm willing. And left it at that. I didn't apply for any jobs. I didn't push on any doors. Well, literally the next day, I get a call. Hey, Luke, I was just wondering, there's this ministry role, etc. Thought you might be interested. Do you want to apply? And away things went. I had no calls like that for 6 months. Not a one. Then all of a sudden, the call comes. Coincidence? Nope. God's providence. See, when we trust God, when we pray and trust him, we can know that God is walking before us, that he is at work. Just as he walked before the servant and arranged that meeting, that God is the one who opens and closes doors, that he's the one that leads and directs. So Bible-based convictions, pray trusting God and relying on his providence. Okay, let's come back to Genesis 24. Well, it seems like all the stars are aligning. He's found the girl from Abraham's family. She ticks all the boxes. But there's a few other obstacles to overcome along the way. Firstly, will the family give their consent? All you guys know that the worst part of getting married is asking for the hand in marriage. That's the scariest thing, is going to the parents. I remember trembling with fear. And so the servant, he goes and he meets the family. There's the brother Laban. All he can see is the gold bands on the arms, and he's counting the dollars. He thinks it's a good thing. There's mum Bethuel that's there. And the servant sits down with the family, no doubt the wider family, and he retells the whole story. We didn't read this section, but it basically retells the entire story again of how Abraham had set him on this task, of how he had met Rebecca, how he had prayed, and how God had answered that prayer, and how God had provided Rebecca for Isaac. And at the end of recounting all that God had clearly done, we have their response of the family in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord." They're recognizing God's hand here. "We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." They won't stand in the way of God. The servant then begins to lavish more gifts on Rebekah and gifts on her family. The bride price, as it were, is paid. The next day, he gets up and says, "It's time to go." And they say, no, give us 10 more days. And he says, no, today. I need to go today. And so they say, well, let's ask the girl, which is the next obstacle. Is Rebecca willing to go? You've got to love Middle Eastern marriages. The last person to be asked is Rebecca. But she is asked. They say, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. Of course, she's been sitting, she's listened to the recounting of the story. She knows that God is in this. So they called Rebecca and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. That was a huge decision, though, for her to make, wasn't it? To leave her family, to head to meet the man she's never met before. But she goes. And the last obstacle is Isaac himself. Will Isaac accept her? Will he receive her as his wife? Pick it up at verse 63. It says, "He went out to the field one day to meditate." He's just having a stroll. He's thinking. And as he looked up, he saw the camels approaching. My guess is he saw more than just the camels. He saw people on those camels. Probably saw a girl on those camels. And Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. It's like the meeting of the eyes at this moment. She gets down from her camel and asks the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. She took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he'd done. He recounted for her the story of how God had provided. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, and he married Rebecca. He welcomed her into his tent, into his mother's tent. And so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So from start to finish, it's a beautiful love story. But it's really the story of how God overcame every obstacle to bring Rebecca to Isaac. God providing a wife for Isaac. Now, I said at the start that this is really just a prelude to a greater love story. You see, this love story here in Genesis 24 is actually part of the narrative of the Bible, and there is a far greater love story that runs from start to end. You see, as God is committed to providing a wife for Isaac, in order that his promises might be fulfilled, God is even more committed to providing a bride for Jesus, in order that his promises might be ultimately fulfilled. If you turn with me in your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. So this is a great passage on Christ and the church. And we're going to pick it up from verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same ways, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, this passage makes a pretty amazing claim. See, it's not just saying that marriage is a good illustration of kind of what the relationship between Jesus and the church is. I think it's saying something far more profound than that. I think this passage is saying that God actually created marriage because it pictures the true and greater marriage between Christ and his church. In other words, marriage, worldly marriage, as we might say, or marriage in this world, was created to picture that greater marriage. Which is why, of course, marriage matters to God. It's why your marriage matters to God if you're married. Because we want it, don't we, to rightly reflect the greater marriage that it pictures between Christ and his church. And so for those of you who are married, that's what we want to work towards, isn't it? That husbands would love their wives, that wives would respect their husbands. Because we want our marriage to reflect that greater marriage. But it also shows us how important this greater marriage is. That every other marriage is really to be a reflection of that one. The marriage between Christ and the church. That this is the ultimate relationship for which we are both created and saved. It's the one marriage that we all want to be a part of. You see, just as God was working to provide a bride for Isaac, God is today working to provide a bride for Jesus. That as God chose Rebekah for Isaac, God has chosen a people for Jesus. And he will overcome every obstacle to bring us safely to him. I remember meeting a guy, his name was Bo. This is back in university, and Bo was a committed atheist. I met with him every week, and we would kind of talk about Christianity, and kind of I argued black and blue with him for about a year until eventually I gave up. I got to the point I said, this is too hard. This guy's going nowhere. It's a waste of time. And so I kind of gave up. Well, God then brought another guy named Stephen to befriend him after I'd kind of given up. And I was friends with Steve as well, and so I'm like, Steve, this you're wasting your time. He's not interested. He's going nowhere. Lost cause. Well, within a year, this guy's converted. He loves Jesus. His life is completely transformed, and he loves Christ till today. Well, what's that about? Well, it's that God is committed to overcoming every obstacle to bring us to Jesus. And some huge obstacles, isn't there? Hard, unbelieving hearts. We're not at all beautiful and untainted like Rebekah. No, we're ugly, we're stained with sin, and yet God overcomes it all. What does Ephesians 5 say? It says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He died for us, though we were ugly and stained with sin. Why? That we might be made holy. So that we might ultimately be presented to him as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. Christ gave himself for us to make us holy. But again, God overcomes every obstacle to bring us to Jesus. He changes our hearts. He draws us to him. We do, though, have to be willing, don't we? We have to respond. Just as Rebekah had to say, yes, I will go, I will leave my family, my life, and I'll start a new life with Isaac. And certainly God helped and enabled her to do that. But you and I need to do the same, don't we? We need to say, yes, I'm willing to leave my old life behind in order to begin a new life with Jesus as my Lord. And there's a cost to that, isn't there? There's things that we have to leave behind. But it's also worth it, isn't it? Well, if Isaac and Abraham was rich, Jesus is richer still, isn't he? And he showers us with his blessings, not gold and silver, but eternal spiritual blessings, eternal life, forgiveness, a place in his family, the gift of his Spirit, and all of it is but a taste of his master's great wealth. See, are you willing to leave your old life behind to begin a new life with Jesus? If you haven't done that, I think that's the question this passage asks. One of the final images in the Bible is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of Jesus, the marriage between Christ and his church, and there's like a massive wedding feast. You can see the passage up there, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. It says, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." See, just as Isaac was waiting for his Rebekah to come, Jesus is waiting for us. Ephesians says that one day we'll be presented to him, holy, blameless, without stain or wrinkle, clothed in his righteousness. And we will see him face to face, and he will accept us into his home. And our story ends the same way Genesis 24 ends, which says, "And he loved her." We know that Jesus will love us because he gave himself for us when we were anything but beautiful. So isn't this an even greater love story? And if you're a Christian, this is your story, that God has overcome every obstacle to bring you to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And this is the relationship, ultimately, that we have been made to enjoy. And it's the ultimate relationship that satisfies. You know, the reality is there's no guarantee that everyone who wants to get married will get married. Usually that's the case, but there's no guarantee of that. But here is the greater marriage, which this earthly marriage pictures, the marriage which ultimately satisfies. And whether you are single or married, you can be a part of that relationship. And in fact, there's a sense in which all of our marriages will in some way be less than that perfect marriage that it pictures. Now, obviously, we want to work as hard as we can to make sure that our marriages are a right representation of the marriage between Christ and his church. And yet our marriages will never fully satisfy our deepest longings. They're not the answer, and they were never meant to be, because there is only one perfect marriage. There is only one relationship that will fully satisfy, one who will never disappoint us, who will love us unconditionally and perfectly, the one who gave himself for us. This is the relationship that satisfies, that we were created and saved to enjoy forever. So maybe today you could begin a new life with Jesus. Or maybe today you can be renewed in the joy of knowing Jesus and rejoice that God has overcome every obstacle in order to bring you to him. I'm just going to pray that we would be satisfied in knowing Jesus. I pray that if you don't yet know Jesus, that maybe today would be the day that you come to know him. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who overcomes every obstacle in order to bring us to Jesus. Lord, into the relationship that is truly satisfying. Father, we thank you that even though we are in many ways vile and unclean, we are unholy, we are unworthy, we thank you that Jesus loved us anyway and gave himself for us and washed us clean and gave us new clothes to wear so that one day we might be presented to him without wrinkle or stain or blemish. Father, today we forsake all else in order to follow Jesus. Lord, that we are willing to follow you. Father, we pray that our marriages would reflect the greater marriage between Christ and the church. Lord, we pray that each husband here would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Father, we pray that wives would honor their husbands as the church honors Christ. Well, Father, we pray for those who are single, Lord, that they would find joy and satisfaction in knowing you and could trust you and your goodness. Father, we pray that we would not look for our ultimate satisfaction in earthly relationships, but instead that our joy would be found in knowing Jesus above all else. Father, I pray for any that have yet made that decision to follow Jesus, Lord, that you might draw them to yourself today. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will be united with Christ forever. In Jesus' name, amen.